If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Micah chapter number 6 this morning. Micah chapter number 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and we're going to be in this text at least for this week and next week. We'll see, maybe even 1 week further out. But for sure this week and next week, Micah 6 verses 1 through 8, you can follow along as I read in God's Word. And as you follow along, you'll notice that the text begins with "here now." In the book of Micah, there are three sections or three cycles of judgment then hope that are brought forward. When you see those words "here now," that is actually the indication of a new section. The first one happens in chapters 1 and 2, the next one in chapters 3 through 5. And here in chapters 6 through 8, we have the 6 and 7, excuse me, we have the last section. So the scripture says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" In Micah 6, 1 through 8 here, Yahweh, that's Jehovah God, indicts his people as to their failures to uphold the covenant that they swore together. We're going to explore this idea, as I said, both this week, for sure next week, maybe even one more. Now, I chose that word indict for a reason. Yahweh, Jehovah God, indicts his people. The reason that that word for indict is appropriate in our text is that Micah here is actually using legal language. This text, as a number of commentators have called it, is a form of a divine lawsuit. God is bringing formal charges, an indictment against the people of Israel. We actually see this kind of language all the time around us. If you just turn on the news, I mean, every other day, some important person or some non-important person who becomes important because of something they did gets indicted for something. You see it in murder cases and theft and bribery, antitrust actions, money laundering, and so on. I was actually talking this week to my wife about how much the first half of 2020 has been a whirlwind. It's easy to forget that we had, in essence, the most serious form of indictment that American jurisprudence can ever handle. There was an impeachment that was brought against our president this year. You forget that, right? I mean, that happened in 2020 already, right? But that's an indictment. That's what an impeachment, in essence, is. So we have this kind of language that's used all around us for good or for ill. But Micah here uses this courtroom language, this justice language, to bring charges against the people of Israel. And notice that you've got actually many elements of the courtroom present here in these verses, verses 1 through 8. First, you have the one who's the accuser. In this case, that's the Lord. It's Jehovah God. Notice in verse number 2, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint." There's the indictment. There's the charge. And again, in the middle of verse 2, "For the Lord has a complaint against his people." Just like today, we might have someone bring a charge against somebody else. This is what's going on here. God is doing that. We also have what we might consider to be the prosecuting attorney. In this case, that's Micah. It's likely, as you look at these verses, how they develop, that God is speaking to Micah in verse 1. Micah, arise, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. So Micah is the one who brings the formal charges. And you can even see that in the language of verse 1. Plead your case, right? That's what a good prosecuting attorney does, right? They plead the case. Here's the facts. Here's what you need to know. And we also have a jury in this courtroom. In this case, it's the mountains or the hills, or in verse 2, the strong foundations of the earth. You might ask, why are they the jury here? Why the mountains? Well, there are two reasons why they actually become the perfect jury for these charges. First, they have a sense of permanence. That is to say, the mountains had been there the whole time of Judah and Israel's existence. In some sense, they knew the evidence already. They had seen it. They'd seen the actions of God toward his people and his people toward God. But second, it was on the mountains that the people of Israel swore their covenant with the Almighty God. You can hold your place here in Micah chapter 6, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we can see this. It was on the mountains that the people swore their covenant to God. In Deuteronomy 27, the people of Israel are getting ready to cross into the promised land, and Moses has, in essence, been giving a long sermon on the law of God and the covenant that God made with Israel. That's basically what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a long sermon by Moses to say, this is the law, this is what you agreed to, and at the end, they all reaffirm the covenant just before Moses dies and the people cross over into the promised land. And here in chapter 27, Moses gives some final instructions to the people as to what they should do when they cross over the Jordan. So we pick it up in verse number 1. And it says, "And Moses," now Moses, the elders of Israel, "commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I commanded you this day, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there," verse 5, "you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with the whole stones on the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." By the way, can you imagine how long that took? 2.5 million people watching as they wrote the entire law of God on those stones when they crossed over. This is gripping stuff, okay? This was powerful imagery. Now watch what happens next in verse 9. "And Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying," and the idea there is they pass this word out among the crowd, "take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the Lord your God and shall observe his commandments and his statutes which I command you to this day." And this, in essence, becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. The people that were getting ready to cross over the Jordan to the promised land were the children and grandchildren of those who came out of Egypt. Remember that the first generation died off over 40 years in the wilderness. And so now we have this new generation, in fact, probably new generations, that are getting ready to cross over the land, and they are affirming again the covenant that God made with them and they with God. And Moses goes on to set up this covenant ceremony in verse number 11. "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands, of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now you need to grasp the picture of what Moses is commanding the people to do here, because it would have been utterly amazing to see. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are real mountains. They're real places. You can go to them today in Israel. Some of you have been to Israel and you have seen these mountains. Now, if you count the names that are listed here, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on, there are 12 names. These are the 12 tribes of Israel that took possession of the land of promise. And the 12 tribes are divided in half. Six names are listed in association with one mountain. Six names are listed in association with another mountain. And basically what that means is half of the people are going to go on one mountain and half of the people are going to go on another mountain. There's about 2.5 million people at this point. So you've got 1 million plus people on one side and 1 million plus people on the other side. And there's a valley that goes between these two mountains. It's not listed in this text, but you can go visit it today. It's actually mentioned throughout the rest of both the Old and the New Testament. It's the Valley of Shechem. In fact, at its widest point, the valley between these two mountains is not more than 3 miles across. It actually has a number of points that are narrower than that. So the picture is that you have 1 million plus people on one side and 1 million plus people on the other side. In the middle, there's maybe 100,000 or 200,000 Levites. And in the middle, they're crying out with a loud voice. And they start by saying, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image." And the ones who are designated to be the cursers, I mean, that's what the text says, right? Half of the people on one side respond with a thunderous amen. Imagine hearing that, by the way. All right? The sound would have bounced off the other mountain. I mean, all those people crying out with a loud voice. I mean, I've been in a stadium with 100,000 people and heard them sing a line from a song or shout in a unison, raucous cheer. You ever been in a place like that? It's spine-chilling, right? It's just incredible. Now do that with 1 million people talking back to each other, affirming the various blessings and the curses of the covenant. Now, we don't have time for this, but if you go on to chapter 28, the opposite occurs. In chapter 27, it's the curses, but in chapter 28, we get to Mount Gerizim, and there you have, it's not listed, but in essence, the amen responses to the blessings of God. And the whole nation was gathered together, all the people of God coming together, and they affirmed the covenant. They agreed to the covenant between God and themselves as a people. Look again at verse 9 here. "Take heed, listen up, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord." And they affirmed it with their lips. We are God's people. We agree to what God has told us to do. Now, if you go back to Micah chapter 6, it is likely against this backdrop that Micah the prophet offers on behalf of God the complaint, the indictment. The mountains had seen the covenant sworn between God and the people of Israel. They knew the promises that the Lord had made toward Israel and that Israel had made toward God. They were the perfect jury. They saw it, and they saw all the actions that went on afterwards. And so God speaks through his prophet in this case, who functions as the prosecuting attorney, as verse 2 says, with a complaint against his people. And his complaint, in essence, is, "You have failed in upholding the covenant I swore with you, and you swore with me, O people of Israel. You have failed." And what happens in the following verses here in Micah 6, 1 through 8, is that Micah and God demonstrate how the people of Israel had utterly failed in upholding the covenant that they swore before those mountains. And they show why they have failed. So we're going to ask that second question, both this week and in the coming weeks. Why did they fail? Why did they fail? I mean, you had that glorious scene. And by the way, God affirmed the glory of that covenant just a few days later when the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan and it parted and they walked around the walls of Jericho and they all came tumbling down. And any people that tried to oppose them, God just utterly annihilated all throughout the promised land. I mean, God affirmed that he would bless them. This wasn't like somebody just dreamed this up and then we just kind of hoped it would work out. I mean, this was a powerful moment in the life of the people of Israel, and God continued to affirm his covenant all the way through the existence of the people of Israel. Even after they split their kingdoms, God still blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. But they had failed. Why did they fail? Well, Micah 6, 1 through 8 show us why they failed. And from these verses, I'm going to show you three reasons why they failed. This week, we're just going to focus on one of them. And then next week, and I said maybe the week after, we'll see. For sure next week, we'll look at least one or if not two more. And I can guarantee you that as we see why it is they failed, this will not just be an historical exercise to just kind of figure out, oh, this is what happened. Much more than that, I think if you understand what happens in the hearts and in the affections of the people of Israel, you can see yourself easily reflected here. Easily reflected. And there's going to be lessons for us. It'll be a strong challenge to our hearts as we explore. Why did they fail after this glorious covenant was made between God and the people? Well, the reason we're going to explore this week they failed is this. The people of Israel did not grasp the grace and mercy God had shown to them. They did not grasp the grace and the mercy God had shown to them. And I'm just going to tell you that every time somebody fails to fully grasp grace and mercy, it brings disaster into their lives. And that's what happened for the people of Israel. Notice what verse 3 states. O my people, what have I done to you, God says? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Go ahead, tell me what I did wrong, says God. That word for wearied is a word for exhaustion. Jeremiah the prophet uses this word in Jeremiah 12:5 to describe someone getting tired after running with the footmen. We might think about how somebody is exhausted after running a marathon. And God asks, how have I wearied you? How have I exhausted you? Have you ever had one of those relationships with someone that just wearies you? It exhausts you? It's like they need, they want, and please, by the way, do not look to your left or look to your right now. That will only make things more wearisome for you if that's the case. That's the picture here. God says, have I done that to you? Have I worn you out? Have I made you exhausted in our relationship? We swore a covenant together. Is this just messed? Have I messed everything up? Testify against me, God says in verse 3. Point out where I've done that. And of course, the obvious answer to God's question of how have I wearied you is that God had not wearied the people at all. If anything, the reverse was true. They had wearied God. I mean, you can document the responses of the people of Israel nearly from day one as God called them out as a people. Oh, they cried, if we had just not left Egypt. If we only had the leeks and the garlics, that would be so much better than all this free manna from heaven and the quail that came later. We will perish at the hands of the Egyptian army as we're pressed against the Red Sea. We should be back in Egypt as slaves. That would have been better. No, it was not God who wearied them. If anything, they had wearied God. In fact, God goes on here to recount for them in this courtroom scene with the mountains as witnesses, exactly what happened, what God had done for them. And there are many wonderful deeds that God had done, but Micah points back to four works of God right at the beginning of the formation of the people of Israel, at the foundation of their existence as a people. And he points them out in verses 4 through 5, and note them quickly with me. And as you note them, we're going to see that each one of them is an act. It's a work of God in terms of his grace and mercy towards these people. Work number one, or act number one, is this. God redeemed the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. God redeemed the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, this story is one that we probably in this room know pretty well. We know this account in biblical history. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And Micah conveys their situation well in verse 4 as they were in the house of bondage, the text says. I think the ESV really grasps this well. The house of slavery. That's what bondage means. And remember that Egypt was not some chump nation here. It's not like Egypt was compared today with like the Bahamas or Panama. I mean, I'm not trying to slight either of those nations, but they really don't concern us very much. And they don't have the serious firepower to hold at that time down what was probably 1.5 million people. Rather, Egypt would be more like we would think of a nation like China today, or even the United States, world superpowers. Take the position that the people of Hong Kong are in these days as they feel the ever-tightening grip of a communist power squeeze the life out of them. And the people of Hong Kong are unarmed. They have little by way of defense capabilities. Now, they're not slaves, at least not yet, in any typical sense of the term, but Egypt would have been a superpower like China, and the people of Israel were trapped by them as slaves. They're in that house of bondage, house of slavery. And God says in verse number 4 that he redeemed them from that house of bondage. To redeem often has the idea of purchasing or buying. God bought them out of that slavery, and his purchase price was not cheap. 10 plagues to bring the Egyptians to their knees. The crossing of the Red Sea and the utter destruction of the Egyptian army. These were spectacular deeds done by God to redeem his people. Buy them out of the house of slavery to make them the people of Israel. That's a work of grace and mercy. Here's a second work that God shows in this text of his mercy and grace, as he reminds the people of Israel how he had not wearied them. Not only did he redeem the people of Israel out of Egypt, he also gave them good leaders. He gave them good leaders. God gave the people of Israel good leaders, another act of mercy and grace. God lists for us, and as a reminder, the people of Israel, who those leaders were. Remember that the three that he lists here in verse number 4 are Moses and Aaron and Miriam. These were siblings. They're all related. They're not perfect people. They certainly had their faults. Those are well documented in the accounts that Moses himself wrote. I mean, he didn't shortchange anybody, including himself, on their sins. They were not perfect people, but they were good leaders. They were good people, and they came from a righteous family. Remember, it was their parents who spared the life of Moses when Pharaoh tried to have all the male sons of the Hebrews killed. That was the parents of Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And do you remember who it was that assisted in the sparing of Moses? It was Miriam. It was his sister that went down and made sure that little basket was hidden in the reeds and was right there to speak as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came by and saw that little baby. Of course, it was Moses who rejected all the fineries of Egypt. And essentially, he rejected being the adopted son of Pharaoh to be a vagabond in the wilderness who would eventually come to demand that Pharaoh would let his people go. And you ever think that Moses must have thought when the people said, oh, that we were back in Egypt? I have to imagine there's times like, yeah, I wish that too. I didn't have to deal with all 2 million of you people, right? That'd be so much better. But he gave that up. In fact, the New Testament makes that very clear. He turned his back on all of that. He wasn't a perfect leader, but he was a good leader. And then Aaron, when Moses chickened out and he wouldn't speak alone for God, I can't speak, God brought another leader along, Aaron, who would go with Moses and support him and speak before Pharaoh. These were all good leaders. And every one of them led the people of Egypt, or Israel, out of Egypt. And in the case of Moses, he led them for 40 years, being the last one to survive. Led them right up to the brink of crossing the Jordan. And even Moses put in place another leader who would faithfully lead them, Joshua, to come after them. This was all in the grace and the mercy of God. I mean, if you go back and read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and see all the actions that the people of Israel wanted to take and all the foolish things that they engaged in, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron were very good leaders to deal with all of that. So God showed his grace and mercy in redeeming the people of Israel from Egypt and giving them good leaders. And third, he showed his grace and mercy in protecting them. And he protects them in this text in a unique way. We draw this truth from verse 5. There God says, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. This is an account that occurred in the life of the people of Israel as they moved from Egypt not long before they were to cross the Jordan River. They were getting ready to cross over. They had already defeated a number of people groups on one side of the Jordan River. But you can read the whole account that Micah is referencing in Numbers 22 through 24. We're not going to go through the entire account, but I want to encourage you to turn to Numbers 22 because we're going to notice some things, what God references here in Micah chapter 6, what occurs in Numbers 22 and following. And in it, we see how God protected his people even when there were nefarious people around trying to do damage to the people of Israel. As you come into Numbers 22, the people of Israel have just overrun the Amorite people, and the Moabite people were shaking in their boots. That's my translation of verse number 3. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. There was a lot of them, and they just wiped out one nation, and Moab was concerned that they were going to get wiped out as well. And in this context, we meet the man Balak. He was king of the Moabites. That's who God references back in Micah chapter 6. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, hatches a plan. And you can read that plan beginning in verse number 5. He was to get a prophet named Balaam to come and offer a curse on the people of Israel. And it's interesting that Balak, what he says about Balaam at the end of verse 6, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Balaam is one of these very interesting fellows in the Bible. He's identified in the New Testament as a prophet of sorts. He's not a false prophet, because every time we see him prophesy, it's true, but he certainly was a wicked prophet, because he used his prophetic gifts for evil and for his own pocketbook. There's a lot of questions as to his character, but as this account makes it clear, it becomes clear that God had revealed some things to him. Well, Balak figured out that he could hire this wicked prophet to pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel. Verse 7 speaks of fees for divination. This is a pay-for-play scheme. And even more amazing about this man, Balaam, is that the text says that he knew at some level Jehovah God. Notice what it says, what he says in verse 8 after they offer him the money. "And I said to them," Balaam said to them, "lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." What's fascinating here is the Lord is in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the name for Jehovah God. This is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Balaam apparently knew God at some level, the one true God of heaven. In fact, later in verse 18, Balaam, after Balak's men tried to convince him to come and curse Israel one more time, notice what he says down in verse 18, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver or gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." So he identifies God, the Lord, as his God, as his own God. This is a prophet who should have known better than to try to do anything that would afflict God's chosen people, but try he did, because he liked the money. New Testament makes that very clear. And then we get this amusing story that comes out of this at the end of Numbers 22. Eventually, God allows Balaam to go with Balak's men. And on the journey to go see Balak, to go curse the people of Israel, Balaam's donkey gives him fits, and eventually God speaks through the donkey. And they have, in Numbers 22, this argument on the road between Balaam and his donkey on the road to Moab to curse the people of Israel. Well, eventually he gets there, and Balak takes Balaam to a high place, the high place of Baal, a false god, in verse 41. And they build a bunch of altars there. 7 altars, and they sacrifice bulls and rams to try to let God, the God of heaven, speak a curse, Balaam speak on behalf of God a curse against Israel. And instead, when you get to Numbers 23 and verse 7, the next chapter, Balaam ends up prophesying this. Remember, Balak hired Balaam to go speak a curse against Israel. Instead, this is what comes out. And he, Balaam, took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or even number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Well, that totally backfired on Balak. He paid money to have him come curse Israel, and instead you get kind of a quasi-blessing here. Kind of like the time I took my daughter with me on an errand. And on the errand, I decided to buy her a very sugary treat. And on the way home, I said, don't tell mom. Yes, many dads say those words, right? Don't tell mom. We got in the house, and she blurts out, Dad said not to tell, so I'm not going to tell anything. Well, that backfired on me, right? Well, that's the picture here. Balak's like, what in the world have you done? In fact, verse 11, Balak says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. Didn't you understand what I sent all these messengers for? Balak should have got it the first time, but he didn't, so he tries a different high place and a different mountain in verse 13, chapter 23. And they build another 7 altars, and another bull and ram is sacrificed on each altar. And then we get another oracle in verse 18. Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or he has spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless, and he is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what has God done? Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And that's going to make Balak nervous, because that's him. And Balak's response is one of exasperation in verse 25. Neither curse them nor bless them at all. If I could say it crudely, just shut up. Don't say anything more. Well, Balak should have taken his own advice, and eventually he tries another mountain, and they build another 7 altars, and another 7 rams and bulls are offered on the altars, and Balaam then offers another oracle, and you can see the main part of that in chapter 24 and verse number 5, where Balaam gets up and says, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And we don't have time for it, but if you read on in Numbers 24, you'll find that after Balak essentially throws a hissy fit over Balaam's final prophecy here, Balaam just goes on to offer 4 more prophecies, one of which promised that the Messiah would come and lead his people to utter domination over all the peoples of the earth. Now, what you see in this account is that God absolutely protected his people. God turned the wicked counsel of Balak, back in Micah chapter 6, into a powerful blessing that was fulfilled in his people. And this is the grace and the mercy of God. And we should note, by the way, that it was grace and mercy, because right after this account, we find out in Numbers 25 that the people of Israel began to commit wicked acts of harlotry with the Moabite people and the Moabite gods. They utterly rejected the covenant God made with them. Remember, it was not God who wearied the people, but really the people who wearied God. And all of this is God's grace and mercy, which just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing toward his people. Then note with me very quickly a 4th work of God back in Micah chapter 6. God showed his grace and mercy in redeeming the people of Israel and giving them good leaders and protecting them. And fourth, God showed his grace and mercy in giving them the promised land. God showed his grace and mercy in giving them the promised land. That's what the acacia grove in Micah chapter 4 or 6 and verse 5, which is also translated in some of your translations as Shittim. Acacia Grove to Gilgal as is what's about. Those are the two points between which the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. And for time's sake, I'm not going to develop that whole account, but you can read about it in Joshua chapter 1 and following. Now, notice how God summarizes in Micah 6 and verse 5 all these actions. Redemption from Egypt, good leaders, protection, and the gift of the promised land. Notice at the end of verse 5. He gave you all these things that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. That idea here of righteousness is not emphasizing simply that God does what is right, though that's certainly true. It's highlighting God in his saving works. God in his grace and mercy took care of his people just as he promised. And these mountains were there to see it. They saw it all. This was a display of grace and mercy. And here's the thing, the people of Israel didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. They certainly didn't live in light of it. Do you know that when we get mercy and grace wrong, whenever we fail to grasp it, one of two responses happens in the hearts of those who have received grace and mercy but fail to grasp it. Either people assume that it will always be there and thus take it for granted, or people will live as if they have earned it. And both are horrible affronts to God. He hates it. Both were true of the people in Micah's day. If you're in Micah, you just go back to Micah 3 and verse 11. Do you remember this verse? We highlighted it several times when we worked through this text. This is in the middle of Micah's thunderous judgment upon the people of Judah and Israel. And he says this regarding their leaders: her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet, watch this, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. This type of living assumes that God's mercy and grace was a license to just live however they wanted to live. God's with us. He blessed us before. He's going to bless us now. I can do whatever I want to do. The Lord is among us. I think this is the attitude that Paul was concerned about in his famous question of Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I can just do whatever I want to do. God says, I've not wearied you. You've wearied me. I've shown you mercy and grace, and you have taken that for granted and said, this is a license for us to do whatever it is I want to do. On the other hand, there is that attitude that appears in some others that says, I have earned this grace. We're going to see this more next week, but notice what Israel's response is in verses 6 and 7. It is Israel's response. They thought that maybe if they had enough burnt offerings or thousands of rams or even offering their firstborn child as a sacrifice, that that would somehow please the Lord. And all those things woefully fell short of God and his expectations of them. We could do these things, and that is how we tap into the grace and the mercy of God. And I'm reminded of Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In every age, there are people who just fundamentally do not grasp the grace and the mercy of God. And the results are either a life that just lives as if they can do whatever it is they want to do, or a life that lives that says, I've earned it. I deserve it. And both are highly offensive to God. That's why God brings these people in this courtroom scene with the complaint, the indictment against them. I have shown you grace and I have shown you mercy, and you've utterly ignored it and totally not understood it and not grasped it. So friends, if you are here thinking that grace and mercy are your license to do what you want to do, or if you're here thinking that you have earned somehow God's grace and mercy, you are inviting disastrous consequences into your lives. For some of you, that may be an indication that you do not understand grace and mercy at all. There might be somebody in here who just thinks, I'll just get the Jesus get me out of hell ticket. I can do whatever I want to do. Friends, if that's you, I don't think you've rightly understood the full grace and the mercy of God. You've not understood the depth of your sin and how Jesus didn't intend you just to save you from a location. He intended to save you from yourself and totally renovate you from the inside out. That's his intention. And that's all done by God's grace, and it's all done by God's mercy. On the other hand, there might be people who think, I'm here, right, Pastor? I'm doing good stuff. I'm here. That earns me the mercy and the grace of God. And God would say, no. We're just like the people of Israel. I mean, we might receive the blessing of God in the covenant, and then 1 second later, we're out partying and affronting God. You can't earn his mercy and grace. If that's you in either of those cases, it's possible you need to be saved today. Repent. But you also might be here as a Christian who is living your life as a son or daughter of God, inviting God's chastening hand upon you because you have taken God's grace and just lived a life as if it's just automatically there for you. And you need not ever ask for forgiveness or live in light of it. If that's you, repent today. Instead, for those of you who are children of God, who are born again, I would point you to a text in the New Testament that shows a very appropriate response to the grace and the mercy of God. In Romans 3 through 11, Paul lays out the mercy and the grace of God. God saves his people. He rescues his people through Jesus Christ. He offers forgiveness. He offers redemption. He offers peace. He offers adoption. And he offers us a plan forever in Christ Jesus. And there's a shift that happens in Romans 12, 1. Do you remember it? I beseech you, brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God, according to the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, because that's your reasonable service. That's the heart of the true people of God, because they see the mercy, they see the grace, they see that God has not wearied us. If anything, we have wearied him. And when they look at that free grace in Christ Jesus, they don't take it for granted. They certainly don't think they've earned it. Instead, they say, I give my life to that because it was free and it's for me. If you've not come to understand that, today's the day to do that. God has shown you grace. He has shown you mercy. The heart of God's call to his people, the heart of our response to God's grace and his call is that we would in turn love and adore and serve him out of our love for him. Is that your heart today? Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.